These are our three themes. 1997, creating our personal legacies. 1998, fruitfulness in a fragmented world. And this year, influencing our fragmented world. We got onto this theme several years ago when we started these NavWorld gatherings. And we were sitting as an IET and we said, you know, we have people coming to these that just give and give. They serve. They're a part of us. They're partners with us. And what can we give back? So we asked that question, and we went out and we asked some questions, and we asked some of you, what is it that we could do that would really be helpful to you? And the thing we got from several of you was, we want to leave a legacy. We want our lives to count. But some of you went on and says, but you know, it's really hard to make your life count, because life is going so fast. It's kind of like we're leaving a blur rather than a legacy. And how do you deal with that? And we're feeling the speeding up of things in our life. And we were in a core group, and one of the guys that was here, he said, that's here tonight, he says, well, he said, we've got the business thing figured out, and we've got the Christian thing figured out. But the problem is, how do you get the two to come together? And another guy in the same core group, he says, well, he said, I do my work. And then he says, I give some of the proceeds of my prostitution to missions. And so that's how he was feeling about life. And so there we go. And this is the way life looks for a lot of us. We're going faster and faster. And everything we do pulls us into another arena. Most families, that's supposed to be a family. It looks like our family. They're all grown up. But that's all we had in the library of figures that we did when we made these. So apologize for that. But, you know, you have two careers going in the same family. And then, you know, you have kids going to several schools. You have sports and everything else. Even when you go to church, you go in different directions. You get to the front door and you split. And you don't see each other until you're back in the car. And so everything pulls us apart. And the only place where nothing happens is at home. And so the void right there in the middle. Because that's just a stopping point where you refuel to get out of there and go do something else. And so the problem is that we can't live with this. And a lot of us are feeling that. We're saying, I can't live without purpose. And I feel like the purpose is eluding me. Things are going too fast. And so one of the questions, one of the issues that we're dealing with is, how did we get that way? How did this society turn this that way? How many of you have been to all three of these conferences? Yeah, okay, you'll remember this. We started out, we talked about the 500-year storm. And how is it that we're living with the kind of pressures we live with today? And so we observed, we have three worldviews over here: religious worldview, humanistic worldview, pagan worldview. A worldview is just how you perceive reality, how you perceive yourself, how you answer the question, is there anybody out there, is there a God or isn't there, and what's life all about? And back at the time before the Renaissance, about late 1400s, religion was the predominant worldview. And you think, well, those are the good old days. Not necessarily. It was ruled by dogma, and it was very tight. And so then, with the Renaissance, people began to believe that man can do it. It was the awakening of humanism. And later on, with the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, there were men Isaac Newton, Francis Bacon, and some of these who their basic assumption was God has created an orderly universe, and by observing that universe, we can come to understand more about God. And so it was really very much in line with the biblical worldview. But it wasn't long until they said, well, we can't live with the theologians in the laboratories, And after all, the only way that you can arrive at hard data is through, truth is through hard data. And so we move to the humanistic worldview that man can figure it out by himself, give enough time and enough science, and we've got it. We'll have a happier, safer place to live. But even as that was brewing, reason over here said, hey, not so fast. There are things in our lives that do not yield to reason, like emotions and a lot of other things that just you cannot calculate. And so the seeds of death were in the Enlightenment thought from the beginning. And so that brought us down to reason over here, or the pagan worldview, which I'm using the word pagan here in a technical sense. That's really where we are. It's that we concluded that reason will not get us there, that no matter how hard we try, we, with our understanding, will never arrive at truth. Therefore, truth is relative, which is what's going on right now. Actually, what's going on in Washington right now is really we're deciding as a nation how we're going to handle truth. And that is really scary. So we ask the question, well, now, how do we deal with this? How do we grope with this? Well, I think there's only one way. And that is, we have to get a very firm reading on the purposes of God. What is God up to? We need to understand that more clearly than we understand anything else in life. What is God doing? And then we need to see ourselves as being aligned with those purposes. And then we talked about, how do you do that? And as business people and professional people, how do we do that? We talked about being an insider. And that first conference, we devoted a lot of time to, what does it mean to be an insider? We all have a unique traffic pattern of people that God has connected us with. And according to the scriptures, that is our calling. We just open our eyes and there it is. Then in the next conference, we go on to the next screen. We talked about how do we pull it all together? And we went back and we examined the Greco-Roman society, which really has its roots in the Greek society to begin with, where the oikos is it's a family, but it's more than a family. It's the extended family. It's the uncles. It's the aunts. It's the unmarried sisters, the married sons, and it's grandma and grandpa. And then it's also the business people. It's the apprentice that's in your business, and it has to do with both production and consumption. And so a household back in the Greek time was really it was an aristocratic family. Well, by the time the New Testament we got to New Testament times, it wasn't quite that sophisticated, but families were held together. There were clans, and it was more than just the nuclear family that we have. And the fact is that the family head would really influence or inform or would really control the way things went in that family. And so, whatever you believed. Whatever the head of the household believed, that was what he passed on. Acts 16:31, the jailer in Philippi. He came to Paul, and what did he say? And what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved, you and your household. And so as you looked in the New Testament, we find that actually this was the structure that the church followed, really, for New Testament times and for the first 300 years of Christianity. The largest congregation was probably 30 people. And most often it was maybe 10 or 20 people that were together. And most often they would have a meal whenever they would meet in the first century. And so you begin to think about that and you think, wow, those must have been the good old days. Well, maybe. But what's our life like? Let's look at how things are for us. Here we are. The nuclear family, grandma's gone. She's off in a care center someplace. And our kids are gone. Our larger family's gone. And everything is outsourced. And the fact is, everything is outsourced to an institution. Now, an institution is an organization that is run by policies and procedures. Or programs. And so you go to church, and they say, oh, you're 42 years old, and let's see, you're single, you're married. Okay, you're four doors down and to the left. And let's see, now you are 15, yeah, we have a place for you. Oh, you're an unwed mother, yeah, we have a group for you, and that's down that corridor. And so there's a place for everybody. And when you go, you encounter what? A program. There's a program for you. A program can replace a person. And so we do not connect with people. We are involved in programs. And there's an impoverishing to that. And so whatever it is that we're into, like we have a restaurant here, and Alice caught that when we were going through it today, and she said, what's that all about? And I said, yeah, that's a canless restaurant. You know, but actually, what was it, 30 years ago, a family would eat a meal out once a month, something like that. Today, what's the percentage?
30% only in America, people are cooking at home.
Yeah. 30% of America, in other words, 70% of the meals are eaten out. So here you are, you're going along, the day is busy, let's stop at Wendy's. And so the fast food has institutionalized even our eating. And so social service, you have a problem in the neighborhood, call 911. Don't get involved, just call 911. You get in trouble if you... And the work. You know, if you're not performing, you're out of there. Doesn't matter that you work for 25 years. You're out of there. So what do we do with this? Because what's happened is life has been impoverished. It's comfortable. We like it that way. It's neat. But it's impoverishing. So we talked about how do we go back and capture the oikos idea. Not that we can reproduce the structure again. Well, after we finished the conference, a week later, got a letter from Chris Canlis, and he told about how he was applying this in his situation. And so it's such a remarkable letter. I think we sent it out to a number of you, and just, you know, for you to read it. And so we've asked Chris and Alice to come up and tell us about Oikos in Seattle. And so why don't you do that for us, okay?
At the conference that Jim first talked about, the one where we tried to create a legacy, some of us men and women had a different book, ended up with this little book. And it's a book where you're supposed to go write your story. And I got... Well, my marker is at actually April. So I got through 3 months. I did 3 months pretty good writing down to my kids. But the point was that I took something that was at the conference and I did something with it. And I'm a thinker. Alice is a doer. So when I said that she's the biggest motivator in my life, she's always encouraging me to turn thought into action. And I resist. But every now and then, between her and God, they get me to do something. Last year at the conference, we had a different thing. That was, what was it called? Fruitfulness in a Fragmented World. And the idea there that Jim ended up with, this oikos thing, kind of got a hold of me. So even without Alice here, I leapt into action. And I think that's more dangerous than inaction. That's why I usually prefer inaction. But I wrote a letter, and I aimed it at kind of our closest friends and their children. And I tried to express to them the emotion and the power that had come out of the conference. It was a new idea for me that fit in to some things that God had been doing in our lives, that we could take back the disintegrated parts of our life and reunify them within an example, a model that would work for us. What I'm going to talk about tonight is not a model for you. The model that I hope is for you is that we did something. And what we did, and then it went on, and other things have since gone on afterwards. The actual thing that we did, the Bible study, was not the beginning and it was not the end. It was a puzzle piece among many that God has been doing. Jim catalyzed some thought that had been brewing in us. And since then, with our children up at Regent College this past year, we were up there with Jim Houston and Eugene Peterson, and a lot of what we learned up there fit very, very well. So let me tell you what we did, and we'll do it fairly briefly. We invited a few people to come into our homes, kind of once a month is what we decided on. And we wanted this group to be cross-generational. We wanted it to be including a couple of those spheres, work and home and church, that is to say spiritual. How are those jelly beans, hon? Did everybody get a jelly bean?
Did anyone figure out the new flavor?
We have coffee over there from Marge. Does anybody have the Tabasco jelly bean?
Tabasco.
Now they're going to try them. So who did we have in this study and what did we do? We had some friends and neighbors, Stan and Lois Newell, and their children. I heard when Alice goes, that usually means I should look over there and see. Nope, it wasn't one of those. But you all listen to them and listen for them, and if you hear them and I don't, just raise your hand and I'll look over. Alice doesn't like to get up and talk, but I guarantee you that she will get up here eventually when I stumble and she wants to fill in. She's the fire and the energy in our relationship. And it's not an easy relationship, incidentally. 28 years in April, never been easy. Every year is an adventure. And we gathered together some people, Stan and Lois Newell and their married daughter, Carrie, and Carrie's boyfriend tagged along. And then we had a couple kids at work, Tammy. And Tammy was struggling with some things, and so we asked her if she'd like to come. And then after a while, she wanted to know if her boyfriend Chris could come. And he didn't know Christ, but that didn't seem to make much difference. He was looking. And then we had some neighbors just 8 houses down that we'd done some things with, but not for a while. And they'd kind of gotten involved in church and different things, and we invited them. And they brought their 2 girls, and they'd never done Bible study with their girls. And we all got together once a month. And we had food.
We always had food.
That was a primary ingredient. And then we just did the same Bible study. And incidentally, we picked a Bible study that Jim Peterson and a bunch of these guys wrote, which was absolutely phenomenal. And it's coming out eventually when they get through fussing around with it. And we picked the module called Knowing God. So the idea was everybody at every age level, and everybody at every place on their spiritual journey, and us and our neighbors and the people at work all needed the same thing. And what did they need? They needed whatever it was that God was prepared to give them as they opened up the scripture. And so the tenor of this study was that everybody was looking to God. Nobody was looking to me. I wasn't really the leader, though I certainly did some of the, moderating and that kind of thing. But we gathered in a home. Love was the primary role for everybody, and we studied the Bible. That's basically all that we did. Now, in order to get some flavor, and to have it not be canned, this study actually stopped sometime last summer. Other things have followed it, but quite different. But I called up early this morning, forgetting that that there's an hour time change. So our private dining manager and our marketing manager, I got her out of bed, and I said, "Would you mind writing down some things? You remember that study we were doing? Would you mind writing down some things to tell me what it was like? In fact, incidentally, could you send along that letter that you sent me that sort of told where you were? And then I said, how's your boyfriend? And she said, fine. Are you going to see him today? Yeah, we're having breakfast. I said, well, ask him too. So the first words that I have here, do I bring my glasses? They're there. The first words that I have here are from her boyfriend, Chris, who along the way, he and I have become sort of partners in our search. I'm searching to get to know God. If you read my letter, we all wrote a letter last year. Do you remember it? We wrote a letter to ourselves. And this one was a pretty damning letter to me when I got it 3 months later, because I told myself to do some things that I definitely wasn't doing. And so I've got some growing to do, and Chris knows it. And Chris has got some growing to do because he doesn't know Jesus, and he knows it. And we're growing together. And that's Chris. So when Tammy asked Chris this morning why was he drawn to the study, what do you suppose his number one answer was? Because of Tammy. Of course. You know, that's how I came to Christ, because of Alice. And I went to some stupid Bible study just so I could be with her. And look what happened. Tammy was struggling too. She'd come to Christ during college. And by now she was older and wiser. She was 22. And she was wrestling with some things. And she had the good sense to put those things in a letter and send it to all of us in the Oikos group. So I'll just pick out a couple things. I asked her if I could use her name, and she said, yeah. She says, I write simply because I believe in the community of people that God has provided me with, and I believe that we're all called to engage each other in our own lives. Now she says, but, big but, capital but, what I'm encountering is that I'm having a hard time with the foundations of this thing called Christianity. And she goes on a little bit. I'm picking and choosing here. Am I claiming the cloak of Christianity because I truly believe it, or because I've lost faith in the alternatives? How the heck is having faith in God and His promises going to change my life? And then she went on at the end, in the last paragraph, and she said, I'm humbled and I'm so embarrassed that I'm questioning such basic things that everyone else seems to have established already. And then she finally says, oh, if we could all be smart enough to do this. I want to enlist your help in keeping my eyes on this goal, even though I'm sitting up on a cloud of doubt. And I'm sure that, well, I'll read you one other thing from Tammy. So that was whenever that was a year ago. And then I asked her today to write, you know, what's your thought? And one question I asked her is, would you do this again, Oikos? Tammy is nothing if she's not expressive. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 capital yeses, each with their own sets of exclamation points. There is no question that in my mind, Oikos had a value that very few things have the ability to even come close to. It was not only a place to learn and a place to pray and a place to meet people, but a place to develop relationships, to learn about the person of Jesus Christ. A place to learn a way of life. Sign me up. That's probably enough. There's some others there that came, but that gives you a flavor. Okay, dear heart. Do you want to come up and talk a little bit about some other things? Come on. And, yeah.
We did the study, and it really was a joy. Don't go away.
No, just getting a drink.
It really was a study. And as we try to find out beyond the study, we spent a lot of time at work at their restaurant. We were probably there 6 days a week, and our restaurant's an evening restaurant, and those are the people in our lives. Our children are all gone. We have a son in Florida, we have a son in New York, and we have a son in, at that time, in Michigan, in Canada also. And so this became our family. Our our restaurant family. We have 55 employees, and they became our children. And so as we invited them in, some of them into our study, we also started doing Bible study with a couple of them, some of the women that I started doing study with also. We also wanted to take opportunities to understand what are the things we're doing at work that could be embracing the table more with our employees. How could we motivate them and encourage them and have them greet you when you come into the door and value you as a person as we serve you and we meet your expectation as you're dining with us? And so at the 525 every day, we have a 525 meeting where our staff comes together around the table like you are now, and we eat together. And at that time, we give you the plan for the evening, who's coming in, who's dining, what specials we might have liver tonight. A lot of people love our liver. I don't know. I'm not a liver person, but they love our liver, and tonight we might have liver. So we inform people, we educate people, we train people, but we also, what we do is we want to inspire them and give them our values. I think one of the most important things is that you have to ask yourself, is the culture affecting me, or am I affecting the culture? And in the restaurant world, the culture is very strong. And I think oftentimes Chris and I have let the culture of the restaurant affect us instead of letting our values and who we are affect the restaurant. So 525 now is also inspirational, where Christopher is teaching values as we're embracing the table, eating and preparing ourselves to come out and serve you when you come. The other thing we started doing is we started saying, how can we be more personal in people and relationships? And when you come as our guest, we do want to get to know you. And we want you to know that you're just more than just a meal. You know, you're just more than a...
And,
oh, dear. So in our newsletter, we... Sure, I guess. We started doing a newsletter that was more personable and looking for opportunities.
So much fun.
So when I went and when we wrote this holiday newsletter, I was just praying, Lord, give me some ideas that I can have these people come in and dine with us and give them some ideas of what is meaningful for us. So if you read in our newsletter, it's just raining down postcards and newsletters and things of this. We decided to do a Christmas tea, and I'll just read you again this, what's in the newsletter, and I'll just put a newsletter on each of your tables, and hopefully you'll get a flavor for what we're trying to do. What we're trying to do is let people know that Chris and Alice love the Lord. And it's He that has given us the values that when you come and be in our home, be an employee or be a guest, we want to love you and care for you and know that, you know, that God is Abba. He's Abba. And He calls us His children. And so anyway, a Christmas tea. No, I don't have glasses. I love celebrations, and Christmas is a wonderful season to celebrate. I don't have my glasses on, so I can't read it too well, Chris. But why do we celebrate Christmas? Rachel Clifton and I will host a December ladies' tea entitled Celebrating Christmas. Come join us in the Candleless Penthouse as we unwrap the traditions of Christmas Tuesday morning, December 8th, 10 a.m. Space is limited. Please RSVP. We had, in the first couple of days, over 150 people RSVP. Now, this was our gift to them. We wanted to teach about giving. But what was so great is that we were able to unwrap every tradition on the table of Christmas presents about what Christmas is truly all about. And so those are the kinds of moments and opportunities that we look for as we try to bring our guests into the household of understanding how much they are loved by our God.
So that's what we did, and that's what God did, and nothing has stopped, and everything is still going, and everything has stopped, and God is still running it. That is to say, we never know from one day to the next what He's going to do, and we just try and be available. I want to close with a commercial while she's up here. When I married Alice, she'd never read a book. And
completely.
All the way through.
I started.
And it's Alice who conceived of, creates, writes, and then I edit. Her spelling and stuff still not too good. This newsletter. And this newsletter is becoming known, and I think will win an award for its uniqueness and its power. And we hope to... we've moved from just saying happy holidays to... I see in here, we render thanksgiving to ye almighty God for all his blessings. Probably 40% of our customers are Jewish. They love our newsletter. They absolutely... We get 100 or 200 calls and letters every time Alice sends one of these out. So I love what she's done, and I love what God is doing in her and in me. And we're just trying to apply what we learned at this conference. Thank you.
Good. Did you
catch that? As many as I could.
Well, you get the point. You got to have a restaurant if you're going to reach people. That's what a lot of people think, you know. Well, I just don't have those kinds of advantages. Well, yes, you do. The point, of course, is that we are surrounded by opportunity. And the purposes that God has for our lives are nearby. They're among the people we already know really well. And if we can do anything to empower you in that direction, that's what we want to do. Now, an oikos, or a network of relationships would be a synonym for it, is just a structure. It's an arrangement of people. And in itself, it really doesn't do anything, does it? I mean, we all have networks of relationships. What's important, of course, is the quality of those relationships. Life is about relationships. And when we get down to the end of our trip and look back, it's going to be the relationships in our lives that we're going to either feel good about or feel bad about. And the regrets will not be over, gosh, I didn't get to play enough golf, or I sure didn't get to take that trip I wanted to. You know, heck, you can see the Grand Canyon from heaven. I mean, just look, you know, there it is. And so we don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. The things that we're going to really be concerned about would be the relationships that we did not serve those relationships the way we really wanted to. But yet, I know a lot of people, and you know a lot of people, who are sacrificing their relationships for business success, or a career, or some interest that they have, and the families suffer, families fall apart, and you wonder, as you look at people like that, if they're really successful at all. It all depends on how you define success, doesn't it? And so, but the problem is that relationships are hard to come by. They're fragile. They're a lot harder to come by than a good profit and loss statement, because we're all sinners, you know. And if I'm not going to offend you today, you'll offend me. One of us is going to do something wrong, and we're going to mess up. And so we begin to, we find that because relationships are so difficult and because we struggle so much with them, we just kind of kick back, we tend to isolate, we withdraw. And so often our lives are just fraught with empty relationships because we really don't know how to put content into them. And so we live in the middle of conflict. Now in comes, you know, our friends Paul Stanley and Donald McGilchrist. I hope they make up, kiss and make up before the end of the night. But their debate has the potential of alienating those two people. We live in a society that is just charged with debate. Our public society right now is just charged with debate. And Christians are shooting at the non-Christians. Non-Christians are shooting at the Christians. The war is getting increasingly ugly. And in the family situation, it's just kind of a microcosm often of what's going on out there. Well, what do we do if our lives, the quality of our lives, if the purpose of our lives is really defined by the quality of our relationships, then there's nothing more important than understanding how do we build good relationships. And how do we develop relationships in such a way that instead of destroying, they build up? Well, I think there's an obvious answer, and that's what we're going to talk about here in these next couple of days. Very simple answer, but it's not simple to keep, but it's simple to understand. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Be like God in true righteousness and holiness." We solve our relational problems by copying God. That's how we solve them. And in another place, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Well, that's a large order. But the fact is that we can look at God and we can see what he did to connect with us and to reconcile us to himself, and we can copy that. And the degree to which we copy that, we will be redemptive in our relationships, in our lives. That's what this weekend is going to be about. And we're excited about what we have to share with you, and we trust that God will use it.
Thanks very much, Chris. I'm glad he didn't lampoon me. There's so much that you could have, but I didn't let him stay with me this time. When he really let me have was when he was living at my house. Tonight I have a really choice assignment, an assigned topic, and I'm very blessed to be able to do this, and that is to try and explain to you who the navigators are. Now that is a major task. Some people have been in the navigators for a long time and still have not figured out who the navigators are. All around the world, I run into Christians and people even come to these conferences and they say, "Who are you?" Well, there are several ways that you can do this. One is one that we've done many times here, and Donald McGilchrist does it beautifully, and that is to give kind of a statistical overview of the work of the navigators, and I'll use very, very few of those tonight. About 3,800 staff in 103 countries. But the statistics do not tell the story. The story is in the lives of people, and it has to do with a vision. So what I'd like to try to communicate to you this evening are two basic things. What is the navigator vision? Why do we exist? And secondly, what do the five of us on the international executive team do? Because that's part of why you're here, and many of you are supporters of us, and you pray for us. But, you know, most of what we do can't even be put in prayer letters. Our travel is for different reasons than just going and speaking at a conference. And I once thought, how many pictures in a prayer letter can I put out of me standing up behind a podium and speaking? And that really is not the main purpose. So that's what I'd like to do this evening. I'd like to talk a bit about vision. You know, everybody has a vision for their life. Most of our visions are unspoken. That is, you don't even necessarily know what the vision is, but if somebody watched you long enough, they would probably figure out what your vision is. It may be to succeed in life, to be a good husband or wife, to make lots of money, to be a good parent, good things and bad things. But whatever it is, that vision is the driving force of life. It's what really motivates you. It's the thing that turns you on, that you think about in the morning. It drives you. It's something you think about when you get up. That's why I asked Jim and Aldo today that question. What really motivates you? Now, in spiritual terms, vision sees with the eyes of faith what God will do. And I wonder sometimes if I have vision, to be very honest with you. Even 10 years ago, I could never have predicted that we would be in such places as Vietnam and the extensive relationships we have in China and the number of staff that we and laborers we have there, or in places like Pakistan or Nepal or Mongolia, or I could name just country after country around the world. Now, your vision has to do with what you see out there that God is going to lead us to. And I would like to suggest that you want to see the world, for the navigators anyhow, the whole world through the life of one man or one woman. Yeah, go ahead, Terry. Go to the next one if you would. To be able to see the whole world through the life of one person. And so I want to discuss a little bit what the heart of our vision is. And you can see it up there. It's people. People who have needs, people who want to find God but may not be able to. But back to this idea of heart just a little bit. One of my handball players a few months ago collapsed in the locker room. They did CPR on him. He died for 2 minutes. And after he came back, he's now in our Bible study, and he has a different spirit about him. I mean, he's actually described. He tells everybody what he saw in those 2 minutes. In fact, the guy who did CPR on him, by the way, he was about the size of a linebacker, broke his sternum, said it was just like crushing, John, I don't know what it's supposed to be, but just like pushing Cheerios in a bowl. But he recovered and he's come back. But I'll tell you one thing, if the heart dies, you die. And I'd like to just take you to one passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah chapter, 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Now, if you look at that, he says, I have anointed you, me, you and I. Though this is speaking in somewhat in Israeli terms or in the Jewish terms. And he says to preach good news, that is the gospel, to the poor and brokenhearted. And I don't think that means just the financially poor, but people whose lives have been broken up. And then to free people. So picture it like this. Let's go to the, well, I've already said this, see the world through the life of one man or one woman. Let's picture it like this, that you look through a set of glasses that God has put on you specially, so that when you look, you see the world, and you see the world through the life of the people who are in your life. And those people are people like this. They're family. They're your brothers and your sisters. My entire family has come to know Christ since I came to Christ. When I met Christ at age 11, and I'm going to go see the man this weekend, just soon as we finish this conference, who is responsible for my coming to Christ. He's in his 80s now. And when I came to Christ, then my mother came to Christ, my stepfather came to Christ. Later, since I come from a divorced family, when I met my natural father and his wife and his kids, they all came to the Lord. And it started spreading out first in my family. And then we go to the next group, just to friends, people with whom you network, people who are part of your life, and finally to the co-workers. Now, I jotted down in my notes some answers to this question. What is it that we, the navigators, want to see coming out of our navigator ministries worldwide? What do we think is the, I don't like the term, but product? I'd like to read you some of the things that I wrote down as what I'd like to see. I'd like to see teachers who really care for their students and are competent. I'd like to see men who teach little boys, little girls, children in Sunday school classes and lead them to Christ and then take them out to get a milkshake and to play with them. That's what happened to me. I'd like to see doctors who are not just in the business to get money, but who really feel that they have a mission from God to their patients. I'd like to see husbands who love their wives for a lifetime, wives who love their husbands for a lifetime, fathers and mothers who model Christ no matter how their parents brought them up, and they break the bonds of the past in their lives. I'd like to see couples who throw their home open to people in their neighborhood, like Katie and Griff shared in their workshop today. I'd like to see single men and women who reach and impact their friends and their workplace for Christ. I'd like to see some missionaries who absolutely cannot stay home. They've got to go. And I'd like to see some, not all, who co-labor with us and the Navigators as both lay people and as staff. And in the midst of that, all these things that they are doing, these people do several things. They walk with God. They grow deep in the Word. They lead a few people to Christ. In the main, they probably aren't big evangelists. And they never stop discipling. And what marks these people? What is it that when you poke a Navigator, kind of bleeds out of them? One thing is a dependence on the promises of God. They go to the Word and get promises for themselves, and they act on it and start to see it fulfilled in their lives. Secondly, it's the concept of life on life. One person caring for another. It may be structured, it may be unstructured, but they pour their life into the life of another person. I could name to you a half a dozen people who poured their life into mine over a period of years. And I would hope that through the years, I've been able to pour a little of my life into the life of someone else. Not big groups, not hundreds, not thousands, but one person that we help on a personal level. And then the idea of multiplication. We do not believe that a person ought just to reproduce one time, but again and again and again, so that we see coming forth generations, and we call it discipling to successive generations. Now, if there is anything that marks the Navigators, it is this. There are many people around the world who love God, love the world, who share Christ with the lost, and there are many who are committed to discipling. But not as many as I would like to see who want to see the second, third, and fourth generations. And so when we look at a ministry, we don't want to just see how many hundred people are in it or dozens, but that one person's life has been impacted and they start impacting another person, and then those people start reaching out. We do not feel we have done a job anywhere around the world until we see successive generations. And many of our folks that work with us, lay people and staff, can see 4, 5, 6, 7 generations out from them in terms of spiritual fruit. And finally, they are lay people, ordinary people, not full-timers, who are really people of the Word. People who have depth in the Scriptures, and people who know how to use the Scriptures. Now, two things drive us in this regard. That isn't a good phrase, the aim of our focus. Don't pay any attention to that. I should have phrased it differently. But the main thing is we look at the nations beyond this nation and to the nations of the world, because that's who God sent us to. And secondly, within those nations, the lost. That may not be a very user-friendly term, but it sure does communicate. People who do not know Christ personally. That's what Aldo is talking about. And Jim, they're called to people on the edge, people out there. And we try to go to places and work in places where others are not working. Little like Paul, do not build on another man's foundation. Now, the essential of any vision from God is people. And as I said earlier, we see the world through the life of one man or one woman. How does that happen? It's simple. The idea is so simple, and it's simply to build deeply into the lives of individuals. And our people around the Navigators and those who are raised up and led to Christ and discipled in the Navs, they cut their teeth on doing that. And they never, never lose sight of the lost. One last verse, Isaiah 61:11. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. That chapter begins with a picture of the good news to the poor and the brokenhearted, and it ends that God will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. He will cause seeds to grow. Now, the heart of our vision is, as I've been sharing again and again, people. We work with people. We do not build buildings, except for some administrative things. We don't build churches. We don't have big meeting places. But we work with people. The Navigator ministry, wherever you go, is not defined by an organization, but it's just defined by a band of people. And these people are special people. They're people who are good seed. If you look at the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and then the parable of the weeds and the tares, also in Matthew 13, in that second parable it says, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. And what we want to do is plant good seed in every country of the world, in every profession. We want to see them in the churches, and we want the people that we reach to just spread out, and a few who will stay and co-labor with us. We have no membership. We don't try and keep people tied to us. We don't put any tattoos on their arm, though some would say you can tell a Navigator anywhere by certain things that he does. So the heart of our vision is people who are God's good seed. The heart of our aim, what we're about, is the world. We're looking to the world. We take seriously the Great Commission and Revelation 5:9, people from every tongue, people, tribe, and nation. And we're moving, we're, as I say, in 103 countries, but we look at nations of people, tongues, tribes, of which we have identified 440 that we're attempting to enter. And the heart of how we approach our aim and vision is our calling, what we are actually called to do. And so we, as a band of people, want to see this happen around the world. Now, what do the five of us do? We occasionally ask ourselves that question. And others look at us and ask the question. Let's see, my handball study can't figure out what I do when I go on these trips. They hear all the stories about the bad airplane rides, but what do I really do and what do we do? I just like to just share three or four things. One is we're coaches. We go out and we coach the leaders in the field, helping them focus on their world. Many of our leaders, country leaders, perhaps regional leaders, don't have many people that they can talk to. Some have teams, but often there are issues that they're wrestling with that they need someone to talk with. And each of the five of us are differently gifted. And so Jim, when he goes out, will help people on the frontiers. Paul, when he goes out, will help people with leadership and so forth. So we want to coach them. The second thing is everywhere I go, at least, and I believe the other men do this too, we are constantly clarifying our vision. Most places I go, they ask me to talk about one aspect of our vision or another, and to constantly keep emphasizing it because I need to hear that. What is it that we're about? And then we try to help key regional leaders like Alda Behrendt and Jim Payton and country leaders find the resources that they need to minister where they are, whether it be finances or other missionaries or to connect them with one another so that they can talk and get help, to bring like-minded people together, because we do not have all the answers, but our job is to connect them. And occasionally, we solve a problem or two out there. We help people work through some difficult areas. I like what Max DePree said in his little book, Leadership is an Art. The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. The last is to say thank you. In between, the two, you must be a servant and a debtor. We very much feel like that. We're servants of the servants as we go out. We do not try to flash the leadership flag of our own position. And we're very much debtors. When I was in the Air Force Reserve, I had a number of generals working for me. And I told them, I said, you know, you men and women are overhead. You don't produce anything. You don't do anything. You don't fix any airplanes. You don't go out and do anything. You're just strictly overhead. And I look at us somewhat like that. We're overhead, and we have no ministry whatsoever except what we do personally, unless we are enabling the people out on the front edge. And that would be the same for the regional leaders. Wouldn't you say, Aldo? We're there to serve the people out doing the ministry of the navigators. And most of our staff are just ordinary people. They're not superstars. David Livingston, the famous missionary to Africa, got a letter from his supporters. And they said, we would like to send you some men. Please let us know when you find a road into your area. His relatives reported this, that he wrote back and says, I do not want men to come if there is a road. I want only men who will come only if there is no road. And that is what we are wanting to do. We want to go places where no one has gone, and to go to places and found a beachhead with people coming to Christ out of their context, continuing to live in that context and to influence it for Jesus Christ. That is what we are all about.
It is a privilege to share with you what goes on. I, as Jerry mentioned, and I think I can say this, I doubt if there's anyone in the navigator work who understands how the international executive team works as much as I do, mainly because of the experiences I've had in Canada and Asia, and having been close to Jerry for years, and now in the U.S. So it's a tremendous privilege. I think probably there's an aspect that you need to understand more than any other that is illustrated out of my own life. Some of you know that Becky and I and my family went through one of the most painful traumas that I think a family can go through with one of our daughters. And I'll never forget, I felt through that period of time, and God has brought wonderful healing to our daughter and to our family, but during that time, I felt unbelievable shame and just pain. And one day, I went into Jerry's office, and I had to tell Jerry what was going on. And I thought it would be the end of everything I'd known in the Navigators. And I told Jerry the situation, and I said, Jerry, I don't know what you want to do, but that's the story. Well, I won't go into all the detail, but I will tell you this. What Jerry did is he loved me. And what he did to my family was he loved our family. And he believed in us. Now, you heard this morning Aldo talk about his relationship with Jim Peterson. If you went to Europe, you would hear stories about relationships with Paul and Phyllis Stanley. If you went to Africa, you would hear stories about relationship to Mike Trenier. And if you go all over the world, you'll hear stories about how Donald and Jeannie have touched lives. The Navigator work is a relational work. It's a work that is deeply rooted in personal commitments to one another, life on life. Jerry and I have that kind of relationship, and these other men are connected all over the world, and they link us by love, by believing in us, by caring for us, and by ministering to us with incredible power. I'd like to mention some things that I think I've experienced in terms of how they have marked my life and other lives around the world. I think the first thing that marks each of these men is conviction. Now, Jerry has mentioned all of those just briefly here on the screen. But one of the things that you come in contact with immediately as you connect with these men is that they love the Lord Jesus. And everywhere you go, immediately you know that you are encountering men who have a deep passion for the person of the Lord Jesus and all that he means in terms of the centrality of his presence in this earth. And it just exudes out of their lives. There's a deep commitment to the scriptures. Any one of these five men and their wives, if you talk with them, it doesn't take very long to know that they not only hold the Bible high in terms of what it is, but it has pervaded their lives. So that when they minister out of the scriptures, they minister with life and fire from the scriptures. They are marked by dependence on the Holy Spirit. And so there's never a time when we're meeting with these men that we don't sense that they're listening. You can sense as you hear them talk and as they share in their ministry, you know immediately that these men are men who are broken, men who listen to the Spirit of God. But I can tell you that there is incredible dependence. They're also men who are rooted in the promises of God. They're men who believe, both the men and their wives, who believe that God has promised. They believe that God has said something and that he wants to use us, and they infuse that in our lives. When I was leading the work in Canada, we used to invite Donald and Jeannie from time to time to come up. Donald served on our board. And Donald shared incredible expertise with us as he would help us work our way through the development of a board and all that goes with that. And it's a complex task, especially when you're developing new board members and they don't have models to go before them or go in front of them. But invariably, as I would talk to the men and to our staff after they had met with Donald, invariably they would say to me, that man is a man of God. That man is a man of conviction. They didn't always use the word conviction, but they always used the word the promises, the scriptures, the commitment to the Lord Jesus and the promises of God. A second thing that marks these men is character. Three words: humility, holiness and integrity, and servanthood. You never question, when you move around the world with these men, you never question their integrity. You never question their servanthood. When Jerry tells you that they're committed to servanthood, I cannot describe for you the kind of servanthood you see in the lives of these men. I was talking some time ago with a staff member from Africa. I've never had the opportunity to travel in Africa. I will, but I haven't to date. But I've met a number of our staff from Africa, and I asked them, I said, what is it that you think really marks Mike Trenier's life? Invariably, they will say it's his humility. It's his willingness to serve. It's his integrity. And that's what marks every man on this team. A third thing that marks their lives is what I call calling and gifting. And I link those together because the Apostle Paul links call, gift, and purpose together. And it was the Apostle Paul who told Timothy to fan the flame of the gift of God that was in him. Well, these men are gifted. You have no, as you sit here and as you listen to them, I'm certainly you're not confused about that. It's obvious that that they're giants, both in terms of their intellect and in terms of their gifting. But what they walk with is a sense of calling, a sense of anointing of the Holy Spirit. I think of Paul and Phyllis when they went into Eastern Europe, when the Berlin Wall was there and we had all of those closed countries in Central Europe and in the former Soviet Union. I think of the courage that it took for Paul and Phyllis to step into that arena. And when we look at Paul and Phyllis, one of the things we realize is we have a gifted and called leader, someone that we can follow, someone that we can trust. And then I think that these men bring amazing relational skills and task skills to their job. As Jerry mentioned, they're coaches. They're coaches to me. They're coaches to everyone around the world. I'll never forget, it's somewhat humorous now, but it was a terribly difficult situation a few years ago. I was in a country in Asia, and I had a very, very, very difficult personnel problem. And I was trying to work it through, and we were sitting there with the team, and two of the members on the team literally did a 180 on me in the middle of the meeting and went a completely different direction than they had told me they were going to go before the meeting. And then one of the other members looked at me and said, "Before you make this decision, we want to talk to the president, the general director of the Navigators." And I mean, we had a conflict. So I looked at them and I said, "Well, you want to talk to the president? You get to talk to the president." And so the next day I got on a flight, flew home, and walked into Jerry's office and said, "Jerry, we've got a serious problem. And they want to talk to the president. And so we had better get on a flight and have them talk to the president." And Jerry agreed with me. And we went into that country. And I can't tell you the skill that I saw as Jerry worked through an unbelievably difficult and complicated situation and brought it to resolution. The kind of work that these men do demands incredible relational skills, and they have them. They also have skills in planning, coaching, and problem solving that I could share with you, but I'll pass on that. Now, I work here in the U.S., and we've taken on a huge task. We intend to go to 60 cities in America and impact those cities by raising up what Jerry described as oaks of righteousness, taking people and working with them in their brokenness and allowing the grace of the Lord Jesus to fill them until the Lord Jesus makes them strong in his grace. And out of that, these people, both coming from the military world, coming from the student world, and into our cities, will live literally leaven a nation. And we believe that that is the way the kingdom grows. But when you think of hundreds and hundreds of campuses, and you think of hundreds of military bases, and you think of 60 metro areas, and the task that's behind us, and then you think of tithing 20% of your people to go to the nations, that task is monumental and overwhelming. But the thing that helps us in the U.S. decide to move ahead and to trust God and to believe God not only for the nation but for the nations is the support we have. Now, the primary support we have is the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus and His Spirit has given us in His body gifted leaders. Men who can come in and help us and support us. Jerry is a coach to me. I seldom do anything without picking up the phone, calling Jerry and saying, "What do you think, Jerry? Jerry, I've got a problem. Can you help me?" And it's two friends trying to work through what we're going to do, and there's a sense that we're in it together. We have Jim involved with us in helping us in these metro areas. And he has a team of people that Jim goes in and coaches regularly. It's a huge task, and his commitment is amazing. We're going to be asking Mike. Mike might be surprised by this, but we'll be asking Mike to help us with the student world. Mike is a communicator, a teacher of the Scriptures, and we're going to ask him to help us. In fact, we've talked about it. He's not quite that surprised. Then we asked Donald, because of his intellect and expertise. You do have that, don't you, Donald? Is that what you told me to say? Yeah, got it. We're asking Donald to help us with strategic issues in a number of key areas where we've got to break through. And then we're asking Paul to help us with leader development across the whole country. And so we feel supported. Now, what's the end effect of all this? The end effect is a global ministry glued together relationally and led by men with incredible quality of life, filled with the Lord Jesus and His Spirit. Now, we're going to have someone share with you some needs financially. And I just want to say, as the leader of the U.S. work, that these men need your help. They need your help financially. What they are contributing to in the body of Christ is one of the most significant ministries that I know of in all of the ministry of this earth. And I encourage you to do it. Thanks.
All of us have something in common. All of us started not as weak people, but as very strong people. And this verse I just read to you, this is God's program for each one of us. And there is no one in Latin America who has not been going through deep, troubled waters. We are not shy about tears. We know very much about them. Many of us in different ways. I remember the first year being full-time. First year, big joy, big hopes. I tell you, half of the year I had to spend in a room in my house recovering from a complete nervous breakdown. God has strange ways to prepare His people for His ministry. The problem is not to be weak. The problem is to be strong in ourselves. This we cannot afford in our ministry, because we have an enemy out there, and he doesn't have mercy. He's roaring around. And only if we are weak in Him, we are able to survive. Good. Thank you. I think that one of the big words in our curriculum with God. It regards our heart and character. And the words written there for each one of us is to be broken. Brokenness. Without brokenness, we will not make it. And I have seen people and people who did resist to become broken. And they couldn't make it. Only because they couldn't understand, they couldn't allow to be broken by God. And I mean by broken by God is when there is no glue on earth that can put together the alabaster vase that you are. You cannot fix it anymore. You are broken on the floor. Then God starts. And this is our curriculum in Latin America. And the second, and this is, it belongs to the same, but let me show another passage that it's very important for us, for you to understand from where we come. Book of Psalms. Let me find it. Here it is. Beautiful. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. You know, God called us. He said that we didn't choose this. I would rather prefer to stay in my beautiful church, enjoying the niceness of the fellowship, the warmth, the music. But he called me to leave it and go out, very out there where they are, the people of the edge. If we are speaking about fragmented world out there, they are not only fragmented, they are in pieces and hurting all over. And nobody's there to touch them. This is why God called us and sent us to be there. But at the same time, to be there, you cannot be strong in yourself. Because the enemy is, at the same time, there, ready to devour you. And if you are not ready, if you are not prepared by God, you will not survive. It could be that you would have to go home to your own place or to some other place. Another passage that we have had to learn, and it really is an encouragement, is something that God taught me to a godly man from the past who used to live in China. And I was, as I was trying to get better in English, I was reading through his biography to this kind of volumes. It take much effort, but I think it was worthwhile. And I learned something very important here. Jesus answered to their disciples, "Have faith in God. If someone tells me, if I see something impossible, someone says to me, have faith in God, you know, I feel very bad about it. I have to say, I cannot. If you can, good for you. I cannot. And I believe deeply that faith is a gift. A gift you cannot make, you cannot do. You cannot even get it with your own strength. Not even with your piety you can get it. It's a gift. It's free. It's grace. So this man said, no, if you go to the Greek text, you can translate it in another way. A beautiful way. And this really spoke to my heart. And he said, look, you can translate the Greek words in this way. Cling to the faithfulness of God. And this is good translation. I can tell you. cling to the faithfulness of God, like the oyster in the ocean clings to the cliffs so that the ocean doesn't take it away. This way we have to learn to cling to our life to His faithfulness. Another thing that's very important for us in Latin America, for some people, I don't know why, it's a threatening word, is the word calling. Vision. You can share and you can get together with other brothers. But you cannot get together with others. It has to be personal. As it says in the Old Testament, I called you by your name. You remember. It's you by your name. And unless people really get this word of calling from God, they will not be able to survive in the battle we are in. It's not nice. Spiritually spoken, it's not nice to be out there. We are not there because we choose it. Some people think. I remember even some colleagues, pastors, they didn't understand what I did. And they, hey, you, finally you found something that you really enjoy and like to do. And you receive payment in foreign currency, which was a lie. I never did. My country people support me. Call something wonderful, and God has a call for each one of us. It's a word that comes from Him and touches you, and you will never be the same after you have this word. This word gives you freedom you wouldn't have the other way. This is why it's so important for the people to have this calling. Unless they have this calling, they will not have the freedom to follow the calling, and they should never do this, because unless they are called, they go on themselves, and this is highly dangerous. We have seen this. It becomes a tragedy. I remember one of our best friends in Bogota, this couple. I was watching them for a couple of years, and I saw restlessness about the difficulties, about the troubles we were facing every day there. And they couldn't overcome it. And they had to come to the day, and we had really to support them in these ways. They have to go back home. And we really were cherishing about. We applaud them. This is just, you are obeying God. Go back and get from God what He wants from you. And during the years they were here in San Diego, they got this word from God. And they came back to Bogota. Only crazy people go to Bogota. Sorry for the people in Bogota. Well, I'm one of them, and my wife agrees. But she was crazy as me, because she really was with me. She understood, and God never calls only the man. This is not God's truth. If God is not speaking to you, wife, woman, don't go. Don't allow yourself to be manipulated by men. Something we know very well how to do. Sadly. Using Holy Scripture sometimes. Well, let me start now with what I have written here. Sorry, I forgot something very important. It is here. Oh, thank you. Sorry, you are in Latin America. But you know, I enjoy very much to be with you. And during the years, God is teaching me and has given me the capacity to love people of other nations, and you are included. You never come to me thinking that you have to change. You don't have to change. You should be like you are. God made you so. This is God's design. It's beautiful. We really enjoy a night like this here. This is something for us. We don't have Reformation. Wow, I was very moved by it. And I suspected everyone here was. I was not the only one. Well, I take the watch because a Latin is always difficult to stop. In February 1980, I left this place here. We just had the ILC and went to Oregon with my friend Ken Lotis. He had been for many years with us in Brazil, and we became very close. He was one of those people got used to help me through these troubled waters times. And at this time, during these years, he got to know me very well. Even he got to know the house where I was born, raised up, the neighborhood in my German background, hometown, which explains the way I look. And he wants me now, wanted to take me to Oregon, to Salem, so that I could see and could get to know his neighborhood of his childhood. But on the way to Oregon, we got invitation to give a message in a conference for missions in Portland, the University of Portland. Suddenly we were there, going into the university. It was the first time in my life that I was in a university here in the United States. And we came into this big auditorium. It was crowded with young people. Over 500 young people were there, people interested in missions. And there I was, sitting on the stage, waiting my turn to speech, like I did tonight. But I tell you, I was scared to death. I think you can understand this. Maybe some of you have had this time kind of feelings. I was struggling with two problems. Since I didn't have the time enough to prepare, I didn't have the message. But I was there sitting on the stage. On the other hand, I didn't have the language. I barely could ask for my breakfast in the restaurant. And the people were there expecting. Well, at this moment, my deepest desire was that the ground under me would open and swallow me. But it didn't happen. I know in the Bible it did happen sometimes. This day it didn't work. But this day I learned something else and experienced something from God very, very special. And I think those things that He only gives us from time to time when we are in big need. And also if He gives us to us if we are on the way to the nations. If we stay home, I am not so sure. And you don't have to leave your home to be on the ways of the nations. Because the ways of the nations is a matter of your heart, not of geography. It's your willingness to serve Him, to be available to Him, to be sent whenever, whatever He knows. What did I experience this day? First, that you always will be on a mission that humanly spoken is impossible. If you are only on a mission, on a possible mission, I wonder if it's something related to God's calling. Fear is part of it, trembling. And the second, if you are on this way, you will see and experience time after time Christ Himself releasing. Imagine through you and around you. You would never believe this. His incredible powers of His coming world. As He says, all authority, and this means power, exousia, power, all exousia, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And look, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, day by day, day after day. Some of this happened to my complete amazement that day while I was sitting terrified there on that stage. Something, it could sound strange, and it doesn't happen many times, but it happened then. Suddenly, Genesis 11 started to become alive in my mind. It became so real that suddenly I started to see a spectacularly beautiful, huge tower with uncountable floors surrounded with colorful glass. From far, miles away, you could see the sun shining and being reflected on the glass of the tower. Something amazing. It took all the technology of the world to get it together at this time. It was Babel, you know. And in this tower of Babel, everybody on earth could find everything he could imagine or need for his spirit, soul, and body. A huge mall, spiritual mall too, for the people. And all was available in one language, even in one way of speaking, imagine. Texan accent, maybe. The world had become monocultural. It was the first attempt on the part of man to overcome human frailty, limits, challenges without God. They did not invite God for this. It was not God's purpose for them. And as he was commenting, God was commenting, you may read it in your Bible. Now, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. If I look around in our times, especially if when I see those strange sheep being cloned, it grips me. I said, I don't know. Because I'm thinking that in some places, some people already are doing it with human beings. nothing will be impossible. They are really trying to get again to solve all our problems without God. But God, in His merciful judgment, and I have learned this from the Bible, His judgments are merciful. Merciful. He invited His Son. Hey, come, let us go down. To restore. He came to restore in His judgment the true and right diversity of His nations as He designed them to be. And there was a message from God to the young people. I got it the same time for me, the first time in my life so clearly. I want you to go to every nation to make disciples. I want you. This is my command to you. What are you doing about in your own life? God calling. The same as His command. Those are not invitations. It's God's drafting. He drafts us in. And the only response I can give to this is I'm obeying or I'm disobeying. Well, he was speaking His message. Go to the nations, but do it in My way, not in your way. In your ways. Love and accept them. Accept them with the funny, strange languages. Difficult, painful to learn. Accept them with their colors, with their music, even with their smells and cultures in a way that allows me to display my manifold wisdom to the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, which is His body. And then still another passage, this time from Revelation 7:9, came to my mind showing me God's design and purpose for the nations. And also why He gave us this great command, this great commission. I saw standing before the throne of the Lamb a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. You see, this is beyond the veil of eternity. This is the reality in eternity, diversity. If we are not used to it today, better get used to it. In heaven, we will have it. Sorry. And the only way to deal with diversity is becoming more and more selfless and more loveful. I was only understanding what God Himself was trying to do with ourselves in Latin America, in the different nations. And many times in our Bible study, this is something that really always got so strong. I got in such a strong way that we never did Bible study to find new plans. No, there was no time for this. We were reading the Bible and doing studies to understand what He already was doing. We were reading the Bible like you and me read newspaper to find out what happened yesterday. And it takes time for one like us to understand this because we are so apt to develop our own plans, strategies, philosophy, and all this. Mickey Mouse. Well, the navigators have ministered in Latin America for over 30 years. Thousands of peoples of different generations have been reached for Christ, and many of them have been discipled. You may wonder, could you sharpen it a little bit more? Yeah, beautiful. This is very close where I live. You're invited to come to watch it like we do. As I reflected the last years about our history and land, what always came to my mind was the image of a big wave like this, but a big wave of the kingdom moving, unstoppable, coming from the ocean, coming from God's spirit. The wind blows where it pleases. You cannot do this. You cannot move this way. It has to be Him. Let me describe it a little bit. How you see it from the shore. From the shore of your life. In the distance, you can see the wave coming toward the shore. It grows larger and larger as it builds to its full height and gains speed. At that point, you can see the curl and the wave beginning to break. It then becomes many waves heading for the same shore. Each wave carves its own unique, beautiful design in the sand and then begins to recede. As one, the water rushes from the shoreline and heads back out to the sea. The wave, not as some people says, the wave never dies on the shore. It only goes back into the ocean and only to become part of another new wave. Like you remember, Acts chapter 8, the first wave was started not in Pentecost. There was only the first show of the first wave. The wind started to blow, and you know the waves are the result of the outworking of the wind. And the Spirit came into our world for us, to us. For the world, not for ourselves, to reach the nation. This is why each one in this city at this day, from every nation, and you may check it out in your Bible, they were people from every nation on the sun, on the days, could hear from God in His own language. This is, in my understanding, the deep meaning why God really poured out His Spirit over us to go, to enable us. Unless you get this, stay home. Wait. Very familiar for us. The first wave started chapter 8 in the book of Acts. You remember? It was one of the first services that Saul gave to God's people. Persecution. It was a way to get them out. And they dispersed, they went. And they started to talk about Jesus to the people where they come. And they went far away to Antioch in Syria. And there the way was on the shore. After a time, a second wave came about. First, second, three missionary journeys of Paul. And many other things happen. Each wave, I understand, means the history of one or two generations. Each wave has its own purpose, which is fulfilled when it reaches and spreads out on the sands of the shore and leaves its mark on many, many human lives in different cities, in many different countries, nations. Let me tell you some of what I saw before, just before I left Brazil. I could pick illustration from Mexico to Chile, and I could tell you about wonderful couples, families, all over the places. I take only the two last with whom I had the opportunity to speak and see. One of them, I was, after Christmas, I had to go to Curitiba, which is the next capital state, north to ours, And I was supposed to meet there Jack, Benjamin, and his family, who was coming out of Bogota. And the reason was that we started to prepare our common move, his and ours, RC and myself, to Curitiba to be together there for some years in the in the next year. But there, we visited with a couple who belongs to the second generation of the first wave. The man, he, Carlão is his name, is a medical doctor with his practice, beautiful practice, and he works hard in his practice. And she, Shirley, has her PhD in biochemistry and is very respected because she's a scientist. And she teaches at the Federal University. They have a charming daughter, Livia, very sweet girl, who is 12 years old. Some months ago, I had the opportunity to be with about 25 people, single and couples, who form their ministry. I mean the ministry of this family, of this. This is the household of Carlão and Shirley, who are getting to know the Lord in the beautiful city of Curitiba. 2 days before I left for this trip, I got a telephone call. It was a very delightful surprise to me, from our friend Miguel out of Rio de Janeiro. This man designs and directs the production of fine ladies' shoes and purses. He has his own griff for some years now. He's doing exceedingly well for the first time in his life. He is astounded. He and his wife were rich and discipled 28 years ago. And over these 20 years, they have been working, serving the Lord. They were part of the first generation of the wave. But now, the amazing thing is, he was telling me that God, in these days, was giving him a completely new ministry. A ministry with which he has been dreaming over the years, and he was never able to get. Now, God is giving him to him. He has a dozen of new college students around of him, and he's starting a college ministry. But this man is a businessman. The first wave reached very far. Many, many thousands of people were touched by it all over Latin America. Many, many, many thousands came to know the Lord, salvation. And many of them were discipled, and today are in the harvest of the Lord. But the wave reached beyond what we could have dreamed about. One of our friends, Sergio Saavedra, who came to know the Lord in a college ministry in the capital of Mexico, lived for some years in Cochabamba, Bolivia, which is his homeland, is his country, home country. Today, he and his family are living in, guess who? I cannot even spell the name. Uzbekistan. Have you heard about this? Strange nation. Reaching Muslims for the Lord. Amazing. One of the sons of the first man we had the privilege to introduce to Christ in Florianópolis, his son is in the University of Maryland doing his PhD. And while he's doing his PhD, he's reaching out Muslims in Washington. I'm amazed. Like my friend said, they are part of our home household. They are like setas, arrows out of your quiver. You cannot be there, but with these arrows you go very far. So my friend Lauro and his wife Susanna are now presently ministering in Washington, here in your country. The wave goes far. Wonderful wave. But it was not so the starting. The starting, I remember, our first national conference. We don't use this kind of terms in Brazil. We couldn't. But so you will understand us, because we meant this. Yes or not? Okay. It was August 69. We naturally, it was in Florianopolis. We met on the beach. It's the place to be. Besides, he himself was a very good friend of fishermen, wasn't he? But then we were only a small number, only 6 cats. 2 of them are now in this room. Yes? God does use this time mightily, deeply, to mark each one of us. He did it in my life. These days, God caught me. I knew about Matthew 28. And I was, for the last years, dodging around it. You know, well, yeah, sure, it's important for other people. But this time, at this weekend, he was asking me, and about you? Hey, I'm calling you. This is for you. Go and make disciples. But me, I was a pastor. And on my job description as a pastor, this doesn't show up, make disciples. And I understand this. We have so many things to do. We cannot do all. But he was calling me to do this. By his grace, by sheer grace, he overcame my fears. I was already trembling because I was suspecting that if I say yes, much would change in my life. Yes, and it did. It's good for us not to know, not have too much prophecy in advance. We would not leave home. I remember another conversation I had some months after this with this man, Jim Peterson, my friend, again on a beach. We were on vacation. We had time, plenty of time, and we were chatting all the time together, walking and sharing. And then I started to pack out my hidden questions. And one of them was, what was he going after coming to Latin America and particularly to Brazil? What was on his mind, on his heart? What was his vision, his calling, his dream from God? And to my amazement, he's an artist. He only don't draw anymore today, but sometimes he does. And he does it well. And he started this day to draw this map on the sands of the beach, Latin America. And what amazed me, he not only draw this map, but only he put circles on the map with dates. It was January 70, in the 70, in 1970. Then we were only 6 cats, as you remember. How can this be? Today, this is a reality. It was believed out of nothing into existence. I think you remember a Bible passage about this, no? Only the God who resurrects the dead can do this. Create out of nothing by faith. And we can be part of it. Starting to dream with God. his dreams, and getting from him the faith and following the dream. Well, at this time, I didn't know what I know today. And what crossed my mind was completely different. I was thinking, this American must be crazy. Or God himself must be in it. You recall a passage in John 12, 35. From this passage I saw this man was not walking in the darkness because he knew where he was going. You know, there it says, the one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. And this was my case. In many ways, I didn't know what I would be doing tomorrow or the next week. I didn't have the direction from God still in my own life. This map on the sand has become a beautiful reality. All over Latin America, from Chile to Mexico, we have been seeing marvelous signs of new beginnings. I have seen the same here in the States. In many, many places, God blessing new beginnings. Something is moving. Something is moving. It's not only in this country. And I see it all over Latin America. Like new green, fresh green sprouts coming out. It looks like as if a new wave is being formed out there in the ocean. The wind of the Spirit is blowing. Look, listen, it is blowing strongly, and it will embrace us. But then, to really catch the wave, to really catch the wave, you don't have to be a surfer, but you may enjoy the wave. To be a passenger of the wave, you have to be there at the right moment. You have to be out there in the sea. You cannot catch the wave from the shore. What does this mean? Exactly, his invitation, which is not an invitation, which is a drafting. He's saying, go and make disciple. The moment you decide, you surrender, you make yourself available to him and say like Isaiah, Lord, I'm trembling, fearful here, but I want to be one of you, your people. People of the wave, send me whenever, wherever you want. If you say this in your heart, and if you say this again this weekend, you surely will become a passenger of the next wave. Thank you.